Every time we open God's Word, we want to remember what it is that we are doing. We are not merely walking through some religious practice, opening up an interesting book with a history of religious ideas that we might pick and choose between. We are instead inviting our Maker and our Redeemer to address us, to tell us of His ways and how to relate to Him. We are asking God to reign over us as we listen to His voice through His Word. So we want to come to every reading of the Bible with that anticipation. So let's begin reading with that anticipation in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Lord, please bless the preaching and the believing and the obeying of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've had buildings on my mind, as you can imagine, recently, and I was imagining a scenario where an architectural firm, an architect, draws up a design for a building, and he gets it exactly right, just the way you want it. All of the pillars are just the way you want it, and the design is just the way you want it, and the size and the space and everything, the doors and the columns and everything, just right. It's just the way you wanted it to be, and you have the vision of what it will look like in your mind. But then you show up at the job site some months later, and the general contractor has taken a great deal of creative license with your design. So he shortened the main room by 20 or 30 feet, and he decided that 10-foot ceilings were just as good as 20-foot ceilings. And he switched. Instead of having granite, he decided linoleum was nice. And he also decided you didn't need a front door. Imagine if the general contractor had done all of those things. What would you do? Well, you would rush up to him and say, "No, no, no, this isn't your job." And he says, "Oh, I think it's much better this way. I feel really good about it." And you say, "It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Your job is not to feel good about it. Your job is to do the design. That's your job. So please return it to its original design. Please do what the design told you to do." Well, in this passage, Jesus is talking about God's design for marriage. And he is intending to correct and address the dangers of people deciding they would like to design it in a different way. They would like to build their marriage and their thoughts about marriage and their perspective about marriage in a very different kind of way. Now, we need this passage because we are a people in the midst of a stubborn and independent culture that equates rebellion as creativity and independence as authenticity. And so we need this passage. This passage confronts our culture. It may even confront our own hearts if we haven't studied this topic historically. We need this passage, and we have to come to it to receive Christ's call with fresh humility to submit our marriages to God's marriage design. That's how I would summarize this passage. Christ calls us to submit our marriages to God's marriage design. Now, this passage opens with Mark commenting on Jesus' regular habit of teaching the people. He returns again beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, a statement of Jesus' popularity at this point, and also his authority, I think, as a teacher. And again, Mark comments, as was his custom, he taught them. Now, this could be an easily overlooked introduction, but Mark is making an important point. Jesus assumes for himself, on a regular basis, as his habit, the right to teach the people. And as this passage makes clear, he's not simply sharing opinions. He's not facilitating a discourse about what God's will might mean to various people. He is assuming the right to authoritatively define what God thinks and what God requires. It's a statement of astonishing presumption, except that Mark has already told us again and again, this is God's Son. So he has the right to declare as God's absolute representative, here is God's perspective. Here is how you may interpret God's word. Here is what is right, and here is what is wrong. Here is the master architect saying and declaring, here is God's design. Do not deviate from it. He is teaching the people. Mark uses this passage not only to talk about marriage, but to remind us again that Jesus is the authoritative representative of God. If we would know God, we must come under the teaching of Jesus. That's the assumption that Jesus has as he continues in his habit of teaching the people. Now, sadly, the religious leaders do not recognize his authority. The ongoing escalating conflict, which will eventually lead to the cross, they come up apparently and interrupt him in the middle of his teaching, which is hard to imagine the awkwardness of this moment. Crowds apparently have gathered, and they push their way forward, and they have a question, a malicious question that they want to ask him. Now, their goal, Mark says, is to test him. They are laying a trap for him. This is malicious. This is not a question in good faith. Commentators point out that perhaps they were hoping to get Jesus in trouble with Herod, the ruler of this territory, who had married a divorced woman. You remember, that was the reason that John the Baptist was thrown into prison, was eventually beheaded, was because he confronted Herod on the topic of an unbiblical, unrighteous marriage to a divorced woman. So perhaps they're laying a political trap for him. It's also possible they're just hoping that in his zeal for marriage, he will neglect to reference Deuteronomy 24 and they can call him out as a false teacher based on their assumptions. Whatever the reason, they're hoping to catch him in what he says. They're hoping to delegitimize him. They're hoping to remove his credibility. They don't like his popularity. They don't like that his authority is questioning theirs, and they want to find fault with him. Now, Jesus, as he often does, evades their attempted trap first by requiring them to quote from the law. Jesus is not afraid to get exegetical with the Pharisees. He is not afraid at all. They might have assumed he's just going to whip out a quick answer. He says, no, I'm happy to deal with God's word with you. So what did Moses command you, he says, on this topic? They reference Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which is worth quoting in its entirety. Moses wrote this in the law. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. They are referencing this passage. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce, they say in verse 4, and to send her away. That was their exegesis, their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Their assumption was that this passage legitimized divorce. And their assumption, in all likelihood, was that the cause of divorce could be any reason. There was some dispute at the time. Some said the cause of divorce that Moses referenced is adultery only, and some said it was almost any reason of displeasure. Likely, these Pharisees are in the latter group, saying Moses allowed for divorce. That's what Moses said. And we believe what he meant by that is for any reason. So you ask us what Moses commanded, that's what Moses commanded. But Jesus contradicts their interpretation and evades their trap with two authoritative biblical interpretations. Notice what he says. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, this would have been an unexpected answer. The Pharisees' assumption was that that passage in Deuteronomy was God saying, legitimate, almost an endorsement, so to speak. Jesus says, no, you have misunderstood the intention of this passage. He says, actually, this passage is not communicating God's perspective on marriage, but rather God's directions due to the hardness of their heart. He said, you have forgotten that the context of this passage was a sinful and rebellious and ongoingly rebellious people. This was not the passage given in the garden that might rightly be said to be God's design for marriage. This was a passage speaking to an ongoingly and an incredibly rebellious people. Let's bear that in mind. In other words, God was not endorsing divorce by these legal proceedings. Rather, he was limiting its worst effects, especially for the women. This is Jesus' point in that one phrase. Because of your hardness of heart. In other words, the right interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and following was that their hearts were so sinful that God created a law to restrain the effect of their sin, assuming that they were going to sin by divorcing their wives. God created a law to minimize the effect of their sin, assuming that they were going to sin. Jesus says, that is the right interpretation of this passage. You're taking this passage as if it were to say, go ahead. But if you really notice, Jesus says, it doesn't say, go ahead. It says, if this happens, you must do it this way. Notice what he says there. He points them right back to the passage. He says, no, your assumption is that the if is God saying, feel free. I say the if is, if you're going to sin, you better not do it in the most terrible way possible. Isn't that just as legitimate an interpretation of that if? And Jesus says, that's the right interpretation, which you should have known if you'd read Genesis. Their hardness of heart was the reason for God's instructions about how to divorce their wives. His restraining and instructions were not permissive affirmation. They were merciful restriction out of concern for vulnerable women, especially in that day and age. Jesus says, that's the right interpretation of that if in Deuteronomy. If you do this, don't you dare do it in the worst way possible. You better make it so that she doesn't bear even worse brunt of your sin later. You better do it in a way that gives her some dignity. Very different interpretation. Jesus is declaring, this is what God thinks Deuteronomy means. This is what God thinks Deuteronomy means. Mark Edwards, the commentator, says this, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3, he argues, is not a pretext for divorce, but an attempt to limit its worst consequences for woman. The divine intention for marriage cannot be determined from a text about divorce. The divine intention for marriage cannot be determined from a text about divorce. Now, we might ask the question, why did God say that? Why didn't he just say absolutely in the Old Testament that divorce was never allowed? Why did he say this about if you do it, make sure you do it this way? Well, according to his own wisdom, God did allow some practices in the Old Testament to go unpunished, even as he allows myriads of sins to go unpunished and even uncorrected today. And this seems to be one of those occasions. He allowed them to go unpunished. He guarded against their worst expressions, even though he later would denounce them explicitly as sinful. And like this passage, he would do this in such a way as to say they ought to have known it was sinful all along. This seems to be one of those occasions. He did not bring the full, unambiguous weight of his denunciation of divorce on the Israelites, but he did limit the consequences of their sin. In other words, the legal restriction and limitation of a sinful practice is not an endorsement of it. That's a really important principle for understanding some of the Old Testament laws that we might not understand today. This category has to be in our mind. The legal restriction and limitation of a sinful practice is not an endorsement of it. It is not an endorsement of it. That's the point Jesus is making. Their assumption was that God gave directions about divorce, and that gave abiding legitimacy or even endorsement. Jesus says, no, it only reveals the true danger and extent of their sin and God's desire to protect the vulnerable from the consequences of that sin. Now, he follows this with another bit of teaching from Genesis 2. He says, from the beginning of creation, it was not so. Very convenient, he says, that you want to talk about Deuteronomy 24. How about if we go back to Genesis 2? Let's talk about that, he says. According to Jesus, this is the right place to go to understand God's divine intention, his design for marriage. If you want to know God's design for marriage, if what you're really asking me is, what is right in God's mind in terms of marriage, don't go to a passage that talks about once you've crushed the building, how do you pick up the pieces? Go to the passage where God wrote his design for marriage. Go to that passage. Let's talk about that. If you're asking right and wrong, I've got the passage for you. It's Genesis 2. And he says, God made them male and female. In other words, Jesus is saying that the very creation of the human race into two genders anticipates his glorious plan for marriage. The very existence of two genders, as designed by God to be equal and complementary, should help us appreciate the glory and divine purpose of the marriage covenant. Now, I have to pause, obviously, just at that statement, because we have to recognize that this idea of God creating two distinct genders is rejected by many in our culture today. It's rejected by those who claim that genders are a human construction, and they use phrases like non-binary with approval to claim ultimate autonomy over the definition of gender. It's also rejected by those who defy their gender as created by God and revealed physically, which is the assumption throughout the scriptures, that gender, sexuality is revealed at birth. It is not a choice to be made at some later date. It is not an internal perspective. It is revealed by God, and the culture currently rejects that concept, and many people choose to think of themselves as the opposite gender, and frankly, according to the scriptures, this is no less than defiance of God. Now, I know that there are laws proliferating in various countries around the world that would define what I just said as hateful. And yet, this is our design. This is our authority. This is why every week when we open God's Word, I make a point to say, listen, we're not just mumbling through some religious affirmations here. We are coming under the scepter of God. And we are declaring that His scepter and His rule in our life, as expressed by this Word, trumps every other expression of morality invented by this age. So yes, are there people, even now, in Canada and other countries, who are being persecuted because they simply state what God has said? Yes. Is it increasingly becoming illegal in parts of the world to declare that it is right for those who reject this concept to repent and turn back to the Bible? Yes, that is happening. That's why every week we come under God's Word and say, here is our design. And we may not move the pillars because God is watching, and we do not have the job of deciding that we have a better building idea than He does. So when Jesus says, from the beginning, God made them male and female, the church says, amen. Yes, Lord. Increasingly, the faithful church will need to state unequivocally that we hold these verses to be true and right and good, even if the culture calls them false and evil and oppressive. We say, no, we define what is good according to God's word and not according to the morality, the false morality of this age. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by the definition of love that defies God. The definition of identity and gender and purpose and who we are is not ours to invent. We may not discover ourselves to be different than God made us to be. We may only declare righteously that God made us to be. Now, what do we do with those who, through the influence of the culture or the tragic effects of sin, we live in a fallen, broken world, are prone, in some cases through no conscious effort, prone to think of themselves as differently than how God made them? Well, they are fellow sinners. We're not better than them or more deserving of God's grace than them. So we don't look at them with self-righteousness, let alone hatred. We look at them with love and kindness and gracious humility without compromising our accurate representation of God's truth. So what must we be? Loving and merciful, and that includes being honest about God's perspective. It is not loving to lie, ever. So we must not lie in affirmation of sin. We must not lie in affirmation of sin, even the sin of defying the way God made someone. We must not. Now, there's a number of individual decisions about how to be made, how do you address a person, and so on and so forth. There's a level of conscience here Christians might evaluate, but the general principle is this. We may not lie. We may not affirm to be true what is not true. We may not affirm a person in their defiance of God, but we can certainly try to express in every other way possible our love for them as a human made in the image of God and our desire that they would come to know Christ and find their identity in Him and not in their self-perception. We can certainly express those things. We can identify with them in their struggle towards a particular sin, whether we struggle in that particular way or not. We can certainly recognize that we struggle in our own ways and we can come alongside them, understanding the pain of temptation and the burden of fighting sin as those who have to fight it on a daily basis, and we can love and welcome them and call them to come to know God who made them and has given them the gift of an identity that they can cling to in every moment of temptation. That's what we can do. We can do that. We can't affirm what is false. We can't change God's design in order to seem loving to them, but we can actually love them and bring them to know Christ Jesus. Now, in this passage, Jesus states the creation of two genders as a prelude to talk about God's glorious purpose of marriage. He says further that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, so that the marriage relationship becomes even more important than the former family relationships. And in the miracle of marriage, the two become one. Obviously, this has a physical reference, but even more importantly, in the sight of God, something has been created by God in a marriage. God has brought two and made them into one, the passage says. So that splitting apart a marriage, according to Jesus, is nothing less than destroying something that God has created to remain together. It is no less than defying God Himself. They are no longer two, he says. According to the creative act of God, they are no longer two, but one. And here's the implication. Here's the conclusion. He says, here's what you should have gone to Genesis 2. Here's the right theological conclusion. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. In other words, what you are attempting to do in your permissive attitude towards divorce is not only not doing what God called you to do, you are defying the creative act of God himself. It is, if we can imagine a scenario where a painter paints a beautiful painting, and a young child runs in and rips it to pieces. He says, that's what you are doing to the creative act of God, whereby two are made one and a new family is formed with new loyalties and a foundation of the future in children is created. And there's this glorious picture of union that God has brought together. He says, what do you think God's design is for marriage? It is a permanent covenant created by God and meant to stay that way. That's what God thinks about marriage. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Can a woman divorce her husband for any reason? No, Jesus says, and the most important reason is that God created that union, and you dare not break apart what God has created. That's Jesus' exegesis of Genesis 2 in about four sentences. Now, Jesus goes on to clarify that not only is the original act sinful, but he clarifies for his disciples that it opens the door for the sin of adultery when a person who is divorced from their spouse without biblical cause remarries another person. In the eyes of the Lord, a person who is unbiblically divorced is still married, and any future union is sin. That is true. According to Jesus, whether it's the husband or the wife, he makes it clear that there is the possibility of an innocent party who has been left by a guilty party, and that guilty party, when they remarry, is sinning. Once that divorce takes place, a person is not free to assume, well, that was a failure in the past, but I'm just going to move forward in the future. No, if remarriage is possible, and obviously much wisdom is needed here, if that person has been remarried, they should not break that marriage then and go back and remarry. Can you imagine the confusion here? But the point is, if there has been a breaking of a marriage for unbiblical reasons, and there is still the possibility of reunion because no new marriage has taken place, that ought to happen. That ought to happen because a new marriage is sin against the original spouse. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, how countercultural is this? I mean, there are few things more countercultural than this passage, but Jesus speaks directly into our hearts and into our culture and says, now, this is what God thinks. This is God's design. You can remove the front door, but God thinks it's wrong. You might prefer 10-foot ceilings, but God's design says 20. God's design says you may not remarry without sin after an unbiblical divorce. Now, how are we to apply this? How do we apply this to our divorce-happy world and maybe even to our own temptations? How do we apply this? Well, a couple of big caveats that I need to put in place so that we can really feel the force of the passage for our own hearts, because I don't want these to be distractions. Three caveats. First, Jesus says in Matthew that in the case of adultery, divorce is permissible. Matthew 5:31-32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, main point is still the same, but he adds this exception. So Scripture interpreting Scripture, we must say that in the case of adultery, divorce is permissible. We don't believe it's required or commanded, nor that it should even be assumed. We would hope even still for repentance and reunion, even in that case. But Jesus recognizes that the brutal effect of that particular sin can create an allowance for a person to be divorced without sinning. So we would use the phrase a biblical divorce, an allowable divorce. Still not recommended or required, certainly not commanded, but allowable without sin. In that case, a person is free to remarry. Very important caveat. Second caveat to bring in place. Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 7 the occasion of an unbelieving spouse who refuses to live with their Christian husband or Christian wife. In that case, Paul says, when the unbelieving spouse refuses to remain married to them, the married spouse may consider themselves free from the marriage. Now, Peter makes it clear in chapter 3 of his first letter that if an unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married, that marriage should remain. So just because one person gets saved, they shouldn't say, well, good, I'm now going to leave my spouse. No, no, that marriage should remain in place. But if an unbelieving spouse says, I will not live with you, I will not remain married to you, well, then the innocent Christian is not bound in some hypothetical marriage. They are then free to remarry. Important caveat. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14. And then third, since this is a frequent and understandable question about this topic, let me address the issue of physical abuse of a spouse. Let me state absolutely that any physical abuse of any spouse is a sin and a crime, and the victim ought to be protected by the church and by the state. It is our policy as pastors that whenever we are aware of even the potential of physical harm, we strongly urge the victim, if they feel they are in danger, to contact the legal authorities, and we seek to do whatever we can to ensure their physical safety, including isolating them for their own protection. Very important caveat. Obviously, our hope and prayer in that kind of situation is that the sinful spouse would repent of their sins, and perhaps the marriage could be reunited eventually. But we typically would advise against reunion until a clear pattern of safety and radical change has been established. Now, sadly, in my experience, where repentance does not take place for the abuse, the sinning spouse will often progress to other sins, like adultery, or the abandonment of the faith, the abandonment of the family. In that case, our goal is to counsel the victim at each step of the way, helping them to interpret God's word and his allowance according to their specific situation. Obviously, you hold out hope as long as you can until there is a clear biblical case for divorce, in which case that allowance can be made. Now, I want us to fix those caveats in our mind. They're important, and we shouldn't apply this passage in a way that runs over them. But what does this mean then? It means that other than adultery and abandonment by an unbeliever, not prohibiting a physical separation for safety, the dissolution of marriage is defiance of God himself. Contrary to the Pharisees who wanted to maintain a broad and permissive view of divorce, perhaps a lot like our culture today. And sadly, even the evangelical church, Jesus himself is plain and direct. God created man and woman to make the glory of a complementary union possible, a permanent covenant union that reflects the permanent covenant union of God towards his people. Now, I have heard of many excuses for disobeying this command. Perhaps you have as well. My husband and I fight all the time, and God doesn't want us to fight, so it's better to stop the marriage. Brothers and sisters, we can't solve one sin by sin. I'm not happy in my marriage, and God wants me to be happy. He's called me to be happy. God wants to love us, and he wants us to trust him. And obedience is the way that we do that. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Disobedience never leads to true joy. I've tried and done my best for years, but our marriage doesn't get any better. Listen, no one has more compassion than Jesus for the pain of life in a broken world surrounded by sinners. No one knows more than Jesus what that means. And yet, disobedience is not justified simply because it came later than sooner. Our culture feeds us lies about our sovereignty of design, over our gender, over our happiness, over our future, justifying what is at root a desire to find freedom from Christ rather than freedom in Christ. To disobey this design is to seek freedom outside of Christ, when what Christ allows us to have is freedom inside of Christ, which we can then face all manner of difficult and painful situations like difficult marriage. Now, very important to state this. Can the sin of divorce that is unbiblical be forgiven? Yes. Yes, it can. Jesus died for the most grieving of sins, including divorce. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. So if divorce is in your past, can you be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right in this passage on his way to the cross to die for the hard hearts of his people? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. If divorce is in the past and reunion is no longer possible because of a new marriage, for example, all of your sins were paid for by Jesus. And the ground is level at the cross. So those whose sins did not lead towards divorce may not look down at those whose sins did, because we have all been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, which should humble every Christian and remind every Christian that we have no reason to boast over any other. So can divorce in the past be forgiven? Yes. But let me say this. If divorce is still in the future, something being considered, though there is no biblical allowance for it, it ought to be viewed as a brazen sin. Knowingly choosing sin in such a premeditated, deliberate way, one that requires so many deliberate steps towards disobedience, should terrify a Christian that perhaps, a regenerate heart is not in them if they are able to do that sin so brazenly. So they should not assume that once they run from God towards divorce, they will run back towards God in repentance. The Bible gives no guarantee that if we are running towards sin in one moment, we will abruptly, for no reason, turn around and run back to God in repentance. So no, if divorce is in the future, they ought not to assume that they will want to repent of that sin in the future. Sin does not lead normally to repentance. It leads normally to hardness of heart, apart from the divine mercy of God. So if divorce is more in the future, or if there's been a divorce and there's an unwillingness to consider reunion, though the divorce was unbiblical, I would urge that person to consider the warnings of Scripture about running headlong towards conscious sin. And not to presume on God that in the future they will surely feel repentance for the sin they have not yet committed. That is to presume on God and to dare him to leave us in the hardness of our heart. Now, brothers and sisters, here is a teaching by Christ that tests our true loyalty, doesn't it? It tests who we really believe Christ to be, our true submission. Now, it's easy to affirm this and nod our heads and amen when all is going well. And when our own marriage and our close friends are happy and healthy. But what happens when we experience the sin of our spouse, or an ongoing bout of discontentment, or the seductive thought that no one has faced the difficulties I have? Surely God didn't mean this to apply to me. That's when the question of our submission really comes to the test. Now, it's not difficult to see what this command, though it may be difficult along the way, is doing for our good. Think about this. God's design for marriage is to give a woman and a man, even sinful women and men, the comfort of knowing that their spouse is required by God to remain at their side. Now, that is an incredible comfort, to know that God God the Maker and Redeemer has required your spouse to remain at your side. What good news that is, that he has looked in the eyes of your spouse and says, you may not leave him, you may not leave her. Though they are burdensome and troubling and difficult and annoying and sinful, you may not leave them, you will stay with them to the end. What good news that is, because don't we all know in our heart of hearts that there are many reasons why they could find somebody nicer and better than us? And if we are honest, wouldn't we all admit, if we're not too proud to admit it, that if God hadn't said this, it might be possible that they would? And yet God says to them, out of kindness to us, you may not leave her. You may not leave him. You will stay with them to the end. This is a mercy of God to give sinners a companion for life, though they are sinful and endlessly annoying. This is a mercy of God to you. We all look at this from the reverse. Well, I'm the sufferer. I'm the one who has to bear with. No, God looks at it like, no, you don't understand. I gave you someone to stick with you, though, trust me, it will be hard on them. This is a mercy of God, and honestly, I'm not even talking about the design of marriage, husband and wife. I'm just talking about the permanence of it. Doesn't the presence of Christ on his way to Jerusalem indicate that marriage is a reflection of God's own steadfast covenant with his people? Who's saying this right now? The God who has stuck with his people despite hundreds of years of rebellion and spiritual adultery even, and who sticks with them even as he is going right now on the way to the cross. So who's saying to the husband, you stay with your wife? The God who says, I will stay with you even to the end of death on a cross to rescue you. Who says to the husband, you stay with your wife? To the wife, you stay with your husband. The God who has come to earth to stay with his people. So the permanence of marriage, let alone the design of it, the permanence of marriage reflects the permanence of God sticking with his people to the very end, despite their constant annoyance and grumbling and reasons why he had every right to abandon them. But he sticks with them, as Jesus has already said in Mark, I am going to the cross. To do what? To stick with the people that God has placed in covenant with himself, even at the cost of his own life. So what are you doing when you stick with that sinner? You're being like God in Christ. And what is God doing towards you when that merciful person sticks with you? They are reflecting God in Christ towards you. Why did God create marriage? For a million reasons. But one reason was so that there would be some kind of human experience of a person through thick and thin, through sinful and glorious godly moments, through prosperity and weakness, in sickness and in health. Who else does that? God! Now that is a privilege. To be like God, permanently committing to this sinful person and knowing that they are required to commit to you. What is this passage saying? He's saying, you're trading the easy sinful pleasure of trading spouses for the permanent and glorious design of receiving and reflecting the permanence of God. They think of this as harsh and restrictive. He thinks of this as glorious and intentional. He sees the building God made as far better than the rotating door of the hovel they have created. He rushes up to the design and says, are you serious? Have you seen this design? Do you really think that the tent you're constructing is better? No. From the beginning, he says, it was not so. God made them male and female. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God is good in the permanent design of marriage, and we ought to praise him for that design.
the benefit we derive and the privilege we are given in expressing that to our spouse. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to pray first of all for any in this room or listening to this message who know of sinful divorce in the past. Or perhaps they're remarried, perhaps other things have happened that make reunion impossible, Lord, but I pray, Lord, that you would reassure them of your love. Lord, that you are a spouse that never leaves or forsakes, and that your record of righteousness stands in for their sin. Lord, if they were abandoned, Lord, thank you for your promise that you care for those who are abandoned, that you never leave and you never forsake. Lord, let them have a fresh experience of your love, comforting them, of your forgiveness where appropriate. Lord, we stand cleansed by your blood. Lord, I want to pray also for those who perhaps are struggling in their marriage, maybe even some who the thought of divorce has crossed their mind. Lord, I pray that this passage would serve as a barrier and a guard, that you would increase the fear of the Lord in their hearts, that you would cause them to redouble their efforts to love their spouse, to reflect you, Lord, who stuck with your people all the way to the cross. Lord, do that. May our marriages in this church be strong and stable and steadfast. And Lord, finally, I want to pray for those that are not yet married. Lord, they may desire to be, and I pray if that's the case, you would grant them a godly spouse to stick with them for all their days. Lord, if they are too young even to be thinking about that, I pray for the future that you would grant godly spouses to every child in this church, that godly Christian unions would be in abundance for your glory, Lord. Do this in our church and among us. In Jesus' name, amen.